Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, he said, they shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking is our business as a church. And the theme of the Bible, from beginning to end, is that God has made a way for peace. At the beginning of Scripture, we read that we rebelled, we sinned, we turned away from God. And so we were alienated. No peace with God. Instead, we're under judgment. But the story unfolds throughout the Old Testament as it looks forward to Christ. In the New Testament, as the Savior Jesus Christ has come, Christ came that we might have peace with God. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message of peace bringing. God brings peace to the world. But it goes farther than just our salvation, doesn't it? Because Jesus said that this would be a sign of His followers. This is how the world will know that you're My disciples, He said. Because you love one another. You don't just have peace with God. You people have a real peace with one another. And that's a sign that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But it isn't happening. And it often doesn't happen. And it sure wasn't happening in Corinth. What's the problem? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? We all just heard it read. Corinth was a divided church. Earlier in the book, we read that they're divided over leaders. One likes one preacher or spiritual leader over another. And so this church is divided in sects or groups. But now we have at least one particular instance where they're divided even more, and that is they're divided over a dispute, a legal dispute. One church member takes another to court. As we said, we don't know if it's property, we don't know if it's business, we really don't know, and it really doesn't matter. But off to court they would go. What do we know about going to court in 50 AD Corinth? What was it like there? Well, actually, we do know quite a bit. If we look at Acts chapter 18, Paul is brought before the judgment seat, Bema seat, in Corinth. We know of that account. We do know that if it was a property dispute, they wouldn't go before a jury, but they would come to they would agree upon a judge, and then the two parties would go and present their case before him. But there are three things about the courts. See if they sound familiar. This is true of courts in that day. First of all, going to court would be an expensive process. Sound familiar? It cost a lot of money to take a case to court. Number two, the wealthy, the well-born, and the connected had a great advantage once they got to court. Sound familiar? If you were wealthy, well-born, or you were connected, chances are you were going to come out on top when the case went to the court. And then the third thing was skilled lawyers, and remember they valued rhetoric and the ability to present a case, the skilled lawyers often were able to manipulate justice. And justice was manipulated in that way. Those are three things that we find are true about the court system of that day. And if there's anything we know, it's that things don't change. As time goes on, things remain the same. But it is important to notice this, though, that as they went to court, status, rank, was something that was very important in that society. It meant a lot. It still means a lot today, but even then it was even of greater importance, and we'll see this as we come near the end of the text. If you had money, of course, you had rank over the poor. If you were a citizen, you were given honor over the non-citizen. You had rights that they didn't have. If you were a free man, you had greater rights and privileges and would come out on top against a slave, of course. Men had rights that women didn't have. And in a court case, they would be preferred. And age, if you were older,
you were shown preference over the younger. Certain things in life were clearly seen, and this idea of rank, status, honor, privilege were very clear in that society. The conclusion of the matter, we already know. They were going to take one another to court. The conclusion is one Christian should not take another Christian to court. Okay, end of story. That's the rule. What will happen here is that we'll understand better what that means when we understand why. We learn more, actually, in this text from the lessons, from the theology behind the law than we do from the law itself. Very simple, don't take one another to court. End of story, well, no. Why is it? And what are the implications of what we are taught here in this chapter? Now, just one clarification as we get into the text, and that is this. It doesn't mean that we despise courts. That's not what we're saying here, that courts don't serve a purpose. You know, the Apostle Paul appealed to the court when he was when his life was threatened. He appealed to Caesar. And that's how he got his free trip to Rome. It doesn't mean that we despise the courts. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be lawyers. That's an honorable profession. It can be. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be judges. Would that we had more Christian men and women that served in these capacities. And our text also doesn't deal with the Christian being brought to court by the pagan and other situations like that. We're talking about the church and what's happening within the body of Christ. And so we have to keep that context. As I looked at this, and as Peter read it, one thing that stood out to me, and this is how I would like to look at the text with you this morning, after all this rambling on that we've already done, and that is this. It seems that the very first thing that he does is he takes a look into the future in this first paragraph, 1 to 6. Look at verse 3. It's future tense. He gives them the reason why they shouldn't go to court, and he appeals to what is going to happen in the future. Don't you know that we will judge the world? That we will be involved in judging the angels? And on appealing to the future, he says, if that is the kind of people that God has saved you to become, then start living like the people that you are. You ought to have wisdom and judgment. If after all, you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels. Can't you take care of a matter here? He appeals to the future. The second appeal is that middle paragraph. It's the one I spoke of when we took the offering, and that is present values. If you're in Jesus Christ, your values should be different. And he says, wouldn't you rather be cheated instead of to cheat or do wrong to your brother? But then the third argument goes back to the past. So we're dealing with the future. Someday you're going to be a judge. Right now you have these different values. And if you look back at your past, I mean, cheating, greedy, all this kind of stuff, that's what you used to be. That's not what you are now. You ought to be living a different life. And so we have an appeal to the future, to the present, to the past. At least it seems that that's a good way to pull it together to me. So let's just take a few minutes and look at those and understand what they mean. First of all, that appeal to the future. Someday Christians will be judges, and so he's telling them, start becoming what you are. We saw that last week. Become what you are. In Jesus Christ, you are called to wisdom. So start living like it. Become it. We ought to be able to resolve our disputes in the church and not go to the courts. The saints really should be more competent than the ungodly. He says in the very first verse, dare any of you take it before the ungodly for judgment. Yeah, that's just a phrase to describe those who don't know Christ. Why would you go to somebody who doesn't know the Lord when you could take it before people that do know the Lord? After all, doesn't Proverbs 1:7 say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? So if anybody has wisdom, it ought to be people that fear the Lord. Why not? Shouldn't it be that way? Someone said, the responsibility of resolving disputes lies squarely on the shoulders of everyone. Think of that. Resolving the dispute is not just a matter of, well, if you cheated somebody, you need to make it right. Well, sure you do.
Or if you think you're being cheated, you need to go to that person. Sure you do. Or if you're a part of the church and you see this going on, then you need to speak to someone. Yes, you do. And so it's not his problem or her problem or their problem. It's our problem.
Actually, I mean, I don't know if any of you are taking each other to court. I don't think it's nothing I've heard of lately, all right? We're dealing with Corinth here, but the principles are so good for us. This would be wonderful if you are, because then you'd get the word right here, 1 Corinthians 6. We could get it all settled. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the responsibility belongs to all of us. We are future judges of the world. Now, it says, don't you know that saints will judge the world? And this would go back to Matthew chapter 19, 38 and 39. Jesus says to his disciples, if you're followers of mine, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones. You'll be judging. And with me, if you look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it says the followers of Jesus Christ are going to be with him in judgment. And I don't really understand what that means. He certainly doesn't need our help. It's not like we're going to be the jury. But somehow, in some way, by following Jesus Christ and belonging to Him, we are with Him in the judgment. And in some special sense, we are a part of that judgment activity. Maybe we are examples of His grace and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ brings. Maybe we're there to be examples of His righteousness. And maybe it's because we are endowed with His Spirit and one in Jesus Christ that in some special way, we actually participate in this judgment, great judgment day. I do know this from this. You are either with Christ in judgment or you're sitting before Christ to be judged. One of two places. And we're told that in Jesus Christ, we are with Him in judgment. Not only that, it says we will judge the angels. And as far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible that says that Christians participate in the judgment of angels. We know in Jude 6 and in 2 Peter that angels are judged. But somehow also, we enter into that particular judgment. The point of all this is that God has for us a place and an activity that requires divine wisdom. You know, you look at a young person, maybe it's a young person playing ball out in the field. And you see the way they move and the way they can pick up a ground ball or the way they can throw that ball to first or the way they swing a bat. And you say, boy, that kid, he or nowadays it's she, right? They have potential. I mean, I can really see potential in what they're doing. We do that all the time. God is looking at us. He looks at us. And we might say He sees the potential. Now, you can't imagine, I can't imagine, the potential God sees in us. Because He has placed us as judges over the universe and over angels. That's what God sees in us. Only, let's make this one change here. God is not looking at us and saying, this is your potential. He's looking at us and saying, this is your future. You don't look at a young boy. And I'll use the boys instead of the girls because we don't have Major League Baseball for women that I know of, I guess. Unless it's the Peaches, right? But anyway, you've got this young boy, and you can't say, I look at him and say, someday he's going to play for the Red Sox. It's a fact. It's going to happen. In 20 years, he's going to be a second baseman for the Red Sox. I can't say that. Nobody can say that. But God looks at you and me and He says, you are going to be a judge with Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. It's a fact. Now the point of this paragraph is this. That's not your potential, that's your fact. Now, I have a hard time seeing that potential in other people and I have a real hard time seeing that potential in myself. That's one problem we have as Christians. Is that we really fail to see the potential that lies within each other. And within the body of Christ. Too often we look at ourselves and we look at others and we just think we're a bunch of losers. And in Jesus Christ we're not. We're called to eternal glory. Now the point of all this is start living up to your potential. Start living more than that. Start living up to what you are.
If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we have to stop acting so stupid. Isn't that right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So God help me to fear the Lord this week. God help us all to fear the Lord this week and be the kind of people we are.
Because with God's help, we could make these decisions. So here's the plan of action. As a church, appoint judges and resolve the problem. You see the problem around you, appoint judges within the church, and let's sit down and let's resolve the issue. And he resorts to sarcasm here. He says, if you can do those things, how much more the things of this life? Verse 4, if you have disputes, appoint as judges even men of little account. See, you don't have to pick the rich. You don't have to pick the citizens. You don't have to pick the elderly. Just find some men that don't seem to amount to anything. You know, men of little account. Get a couple slaves up there in your church and have them take care of the matter. I say this to shame you, he says. Is it possible there is nobody wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? What kind of a group are you? After all, he said in just earlier in chapter 4, he said, you look upon me as being a fool, and you people are so wise. In chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. He himself is not subject to any man's judgment. We have the mind. Can't you resolve the issue? And of course, part of the problem is, aren't you willing to let God's people resolve the issue instead of taking it to the courts? But instead, one brother goes to law against another brother, and this in front of the unbelievers. Now here's another point that he brings in. What must the unbelievers think of this? What a testimony. Jesus said that the world would know we're his disciples because we love one another. And you can see what this arguing and division does to our witness. We should be here, and we are here, that the world may know Jesus Christ. And so we need to walk in wisdom, and we need to care and resolve disputes amongst us. That's what God has called us to do. And another text on the unity is Ephesians 4. Looking to the future, we ought to be able to take care of the present. But then he says, because we live in the present, Christians have spiritual values, and we ought to live out those values in verses 7 and verse 8. The church is holding up the white flag. It says, the fact that you have lawsuits, it's like you're defeated already. You've just given up. You've said, we can't take care of this problem. Now, what's the problem here? You say, well, is life unfair to you? Do you feel like you were cheated? Did someone do you wrong? Were you denied your rights? After all, we've got to have our rights. Did you lose face and were you embarrassed in some deal? In the context of eternity, he says, this has the value of absolute zero. He says, so what? So what if you lost face? So what? If you didn't get your rights, so what if you were cheated? That's not really what matters in life. Look with me. We don't flip around to many different texts in the Bible, but look to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And if you could go on to the end of the chapter here, but I encourage you to turn there. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. If nothing else, you might say, you got that wrong. And so how are you going to know if you don't even look in your Bible yourself? So please do that. But look at Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he's saying to these factions in the church, where is your treasure? Is it people or is it property? Is it money or is it men? What matters to you? Verse 24,
No one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, you're devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. It's a fact. Now, you say, well, what about my family? It's not just me. It's my kids. What about their future? What if I allow this to go on? Something needs to be done. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. No, it's not saying just sit back and keep your mouth shut. He says take it to the church. Seek to resolve the problem. It's not a matter of, well, pretend there's no problem. He said, it's just, why don't you go to the wisest people in the world and bring it to the church and resolve this among you? That's what he's telling them here. Don't hold up the white flag and say, God's people can't deal with this. Therefore, let's go to court. Jesus taught us many things that are difficult for us to follow, but we must. Turning the other cheek. We think, what does it mean to forgive your brother when he sins against you? The disciples said 7 times, and Jesus said 70 times 7. What about the parable where we learn that the forgiven forgive? If you truly experienced forgiveness, you will know how to forgive. And so that leads us to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's not easy, is it? In fact, it's very, very hard. But these are the values that God has called us to. Now, he says to them, he says, you're more concerned about your rights and your property than you are about your brother. And you would cheat and you would defraud or do wrong to your brother. How can you live that way? Live for true treasures. It's a powerful testimony. If God's people are observed by the world that they are living for true treasures, the world can't help but take notice. And not only that, if God's people are living for true treasures, the church can't help but take notice. And we build up one another in the faith instead of tearing one another down. All right, let's take a look to the past. In the future, the word is, someday we will be judges of the world. You have the ability to take care of these things. In the present, God has given you better values. You know what's important. Live for what's important. But now looking back to the past, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds very simple to us, but think about it. It's profound. And it's very countercultural. It's very strong. It's very blunt. It's a true statement. Those who are living in sin are lost. If you're living and walking in sin, unrepentant sin, if that is the lifestyle you have chosen for yourself, it is evidence that you do not know Jesus Christ. That's what he says. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wicked are not bound for the kingdom, and that is final. Now, what he is saying to the church is, what are you? What category do you fit in? And what he also does is he says, now, if you don't understand that statement, let me explain it for you. The point is, if we actively practice these sins, we are lost. Now, it's not talking about people that are tempted by sin. It's not talking about weaknesses. It's not talking about people that have spiritual battles that fall down and get back up by the grace of God. It's not talking about sinless perfection. But if you give in to this activity, if this is your life, then you're not a believer. And to explain that, he gives us a list. Because life reveals faith. Here's the list. The first two are general terms that would
describe all sorts of sins. The first one being sexual immorality, and the next one, idolatry. Sexual immorality was treated in chapter 5 in the church. And the other idolatry is going to be treated beginning in chapter 8. Sexual immorality refers to our conduct and our walk. Idolatry refers to our faith, what we are trusting in, what we are believing in. How are you living your life? In the flesh, as you please, or are you following God? Lifestyle. Idolatry would refer to what are you trusting in? This idol? This superstition? Or is your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again? If your faith and trust is in this superstition, this idolatry, you're not a believer. If your lifestyle is depicted by sexual immorality, he says you're not a believer. If that's what you've chosen and choose to live. Now, he becomes more specific. And the other 2, 4, 6, 8 sins are specific things that are mentioned. The first one is adultery. Adulterers are not part of the kingdom. And this goes back to Genesis in God's creation of man and women. And it says he took Adam and he took Eve. And it tells us, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife. And they'll be faithful to one another. Sex outside of marriage, he says, is sin. That's adultery. That's what this refers to. God created marriage from the beginning. The next two go together. It speaks of male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. This goes back to the principle that God gave us in creation and that God created them male and female. Two distinct genders. Not the same. And here it clearly says that homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle. Now, two terms are mentioned, at least in the NIV. In ESV, it just refers to homosexual activity, which these two terms refer to together. The first in King James, I believe, is translated effeminate, and the second one is homosexual offenders. Let me go back to the culture of Corinth. In their culture, they honored status, rank, and age. And the reason this is written the way it is because the higher class, the wealthy, the men that were involved in homosexual activity did not seek partners of their own class or status. But the first term refers to those who are younger. It refers to male prostitutes or effeminate. It's speaking of those who are probably young men, those who are poor, those who are slaves. And the wealthy would offer protection, money, or whatever else to be involved in this sinful activity. That's why the two terms are used here together. It's not talking about those who are victims of abuse. It's about those who willingly enter into this sin. And just to clarify, in our culture and in our time, the Scripture is not fuzzy about what it says concerning homosexuality. It is very clear that it is a sinful lifestyle. Now, I go on, and this applies to all of these sins. But let me say this as well. It is not talking about the temptation to these various sins. It is not talking about a weakness toward these various sins. I believe that there are some who are, by their very nature, are more tempted by immorality than others. There are some who by their very nature are more tempted to homosexuality than others. There are some who are tempted more than others to being thieves or greedy or addictions like drunkards, slanders, swindlers. I believe that my understanding as I look at the Bible and as I look at human nature is that every one of us are particularly weak in particular areas. It's not all the same for everybody. Everybody's a unique individual. And it's not a sin to have a temptation. It's not a sin to be weak in a particular area.
What is sin is to choose a lifestyle that is contrary to God's law and God's word. That's what it speaks of here. The next sin that is mentioned is those who are thieves. If you've chosen the lifestyle of a thief, he says, it's because you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't be both. You can't say, well, we have a special Bible study, we're a bunch of Christian thieves, and we get together and study God's Word. You know, it's something that keeps us together. No. He says that's not true. Nor any more than it can be true to say we are a group of Christian homosexuals, and we get together and we practice our sin, but we get together and we worship the Lord together. No. Maybe former, but not present. And in fact, I'll say this as well. I do not see, and I don't feel that there should be. I understand that we can be helpful to one another as we have a common past or common weakness and encouragement. But in particular, in the New Testament, I see that the strength of the body of Christ is that we are people who are saved from all sorts of sins, and we gather together to encourage one another. In other words, we don't have to get together and say, well, we're the group of former alcoholics that are now Christians, or we're the group of former homosexuals that are now Christians, or we're the group of former thieves that are now Christians, and so we get together with our own little cell group and try to be of help to one another. Ideally, we should all be understanding of one another, forgiving of one another, and encouraging one another in our walk with Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to split up into some little groups, depending on our former lifestyle. In fact, that lifestyle is the past. He speaks about the greedy. Listen, now we've mentioned all these other sins that are shocking sins. You can't say we are the group of greedy Christians that get together and worship the Lord together. You can't say, I am living for the greedy lifestyle. Monday morning, it's greed. And I'm a Christian on Sunday. No. You can't be both. The next one. Drunkards. You can't be both. Slanderers. I love to smile, and I love to rip them apart later on. You can't be both. You're a believer or you're a slanderer. You're not a believing slanderer. Swindlers. Now, I thought about this. This tells me that many so-called Christian ministries are not Christian at all. You can preach Jesus and you can open the Bible, but if you're a swindler, whether it's TV, radio, church, whatever it is, it doesn't matter what you said. If you're a swindler, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you can't be committed to the swindling lifestyle and at the same time be a follower of Jesus Christ. Those two cannot coexist. You understand what this is all about here? If you've come to Jesus Christ, you can't be living purposely in a sinful lifestyle. It doesn't say that we're perfect. It doesn't say we can't slip back into any of these sins. All sins are potential for every believer. But we cannot continue in that sin. Now, key point, verse 11. That is what some of you were. In the church in Corinth, they had people that formerly lived in the homosexual lifestyle. They had people that had been male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers in the church. And probably we have people that have been in every one of those lifestyles within our own church at one time or another. Could very well be. I don't have a problem with that. We shouldn't have. Not at all do I have a problem with that. Every one of us have been saved out of the depths of sin. None of us can say, well, I lived in respectable sin and then I came to know Jesus. We're all lost and bound for hell because we were totally alienated from God until we were rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's true of every person in this room that's a believer. Such were some of you. The key of all this is you were washed. When Jesus saved you, He washed all the filth away. You think of that. Every little bit of filth, no matter what it was washed away. And that's why we come together as a body in Christ. You were sanctified.
Jesus took you and He saved you and He set you apart for His special purpose. Every one of you in Jesus Christ, that is what happened.
And He says, you were justified. You were given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And having peace with God, we have peace with one another. We have been changed and transformed into a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God. Paul being very careful, all times, giving credit to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. He says, all this was done to you and for you. The point of it all is this: stop acting like unbelievers. Leave it behind. That's what you were. It's not what you are. And so don't live there anymore. Great verses in that little outline from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, that's what we were. It's not what we are in Jesus Christ. Let me just read that. For as I have told you often before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, you know, their own appetites. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so we will be like His glorious body. That's what we were. That's not what we are anymore. This is what we are. So church, knowing Jesus Christ, belonging to a church, is not something we do for 1 hour a week. You're part of a body. Connection is very important. Conversation is very important. We need to know one another. Communion is extremely important. Not just a little group here and there that you get to know, but knowing the entire body of Christ. Time together is important. All of the body. We need to walk together in Christian love. As it said in the first paragraph, for the sake of the lost, because they are watching. As it said in verses 7 and 8, for the sake of your brother. Why would you defraud a brother? And as it says in verses 9 through 11, for the glory of Jesus Christ. He washed you. He set you apart. He justified you and me. So how can we live any differently? Let's leave it behind. And let's walk together with Jesus Christ. So, let us pray together. Lord God, this is Your Word, and it's easier to say it than it is to obey it. Help us, Lord. For we know that we are weak. And we know that in my flesh I can do no good thing, but we also know that by Jesus Christ and by Your power, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. O Lord God, help us to walk as children of light. Give us grace to help in time of need. Strengthen us to be Your people. And Lord, when we slip and we stumble and we fall and we sin, O God, bring us quickly back to our Savior that we may confess our sin. By Your grace, get back on our feet and walk together with You, with one another, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.